All right. That's the positive message the world needs to hear, isn't it? Bring the mess you're in. Bring it to Him. He loves you, and He'll turn things around and make a wonderful difference. Why don't you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Let me just make a couple of quick points here. One is that not next Sunday, but Sunday after that, first Sunday in November, slight change. We're going to let the junior church kids go up through the fourth grade. We're going to keep the fifth graders out here. Angie's getting kind of a heavy load back there, so we're going to trim that back just a little bit. So Sunday morning, Sunday night, the up through the fourth grade for the children's ministry, all right? Now, I just want to say, too, it's a thrill to see Ben Murphy here this morning. Ben and his family are here. Ben's from Chicago. Ben came to Hanover Baptist Church. We met him at the gym years ago, and he came here, and he gave his life to Jesus, got saved, moved away to Chicago, and been building a life up there, but back visiting here today. Good to see you. God bless you. So thanks for being here. Matthew chapter 20 is where we are today. We want to take another step on this journey here. We're driving down this road to Matthew. And last Sunday morning, we were in Matthew chapter 19. We heard that story, really a tragic story, about Jesus and a man who made the costliest decision of all. He chose money over a relationship with Jesus. And money's very short term, isn't it? Somebody said money talks. Money talks to me. It always says goodbye. You know? but the fact is, he made a bad choice. Then we moved in Sunday night into Matthew chapter 20, and we heard Jesus' invitation for us to come and work with him. We heard the invitation and then heard about the compensation. And he's got a word that he wants to get to the world, and he wants to use us to go for him and to grow his church. And so we got into that, but here we are today, and we want to take another route, to another way down this route. We're driving on through Matthew on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I want us to think about a preview of the cross. Now, we saw a preview to a movie just a few minutes ago, didn't we? And we're going to see this documentary tonight. It is 70 minutes long, an hour and 10 minutes. We're going to start right at 6 o'clock and kick that off. We're not having any music tonight. Music is a wonderful thing. We're blessed by music. And we got a bunch of good music, a lot of it here. Some of our music people are even out today helping other churches. We've got people at two other churches helping them with some music. Some of our people are today. But we'll start right in with that movie tonight. You saw a little preview. A preview is a look at something that's coming ahead. And so Jesus gives us a look, gave his disciples a look of what was coming ahead in terms of the cross. And so here's a preview of the cross. We're in Matthew chapter 20. We want to read verses 17 to 19. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, please. It's our way of showing a reverence and a respect for the Word of God. And here's what it says. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Be seated. Now, here's a passage, a prediction. It's something that hasn't happened yet, but it is about to happen, and Jesus is talking about that. Now, verse 17 says Jesus and his disciples, they're on a destination. It's a definite destination. I mean, he's going according to plan. It's not just a haphazard thing for him. He is going to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they're about to cross the Jordan River, and they're going to go through a city called Jericho. Interesting geography. Jericho was 1,000 feet below sea level. But they're going to climb a winding road that goes for 14 miles in distance to Jerusalem, which is 2,550 feet above sea level. So it's a difficult trip physically, but I want to tell you, it's difficult in more ways than that. Now, it says over in Mark's Gospel, that Jesus is leading the way as he and his disciples go there. But they're going there for this definite destination because Jesus is going there. He knows he's got something he has to do. And he's out there in front of everybody else, but he's thinking. I know he's thinking about what he's about to do, but he's thinking about people. He's thinking about those people he was with then. He's thinking about people right now today, people like you and me who are going to need a Savior. Now, why is he going in such a deliberate fashion to this place? He is going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. He knows what's waiting for him at the end of the road. He knows that a week from now, he's going to be nailed to a tree. a week from now, he's going to suffer a horrible, indescribable death, but he's going to die there. He's going to be willing to do that. He's going to die for the sins of the world because he loves the people of the world, and he loves you, and he loves me, doesn't he? Now, Jesus knows this urgent mission that he's on, and he knows what it's all about. He knows the ultimate act of sacrifice is about to be made. Now, the disciples, they really don't understand this. They know this. They know that there's threatening news ahead in Jerusalem. They've heard the reports. They know that Jesus is the target of animosity by the religious leaders there. They think, goodness, why would we go back to Jerusalem? It's a dangerous place. And so they've got this misconception, you see. They thought Jesus was coming to be an earthly king, a Messiah to set up kingdom down here on this earth, but that wasn't what he had in mind. He didn't want to set up an earthly kingdom. He wanted to set up a heavenly kingdom, and he wasn't going to do it by ruling people down here, but by ruling the hearts of men, not by ruling a civil government. And so Jesus had something else in mind. He's got to set his team straight, okay? He's got to let these disciples know just what's going on. He's got to let them know that he's got to die. Now, this is the third time he said, alluded to them that he's going to die, but it's the very first time he said he's going to die on a cross, and they know what dying on a cross would mean. But he lets them know just what is ahead. Now, when our kids go to school, they learn a variety of things. Sometimes they learn some crazy things. I just heard a report on the news about some University of North Carolina Chapel Hill professor was giving a lecture on the privilege of being right-handed. And the commentator said, you're going to pay $30,000 a year for your kid to go to college to learn the privilege of being right-handed? Well, you know, when you go to school, you ought to learn some things that matter, shouldn't you? But we try to teach our kids about reading and writing and arithmetic and language. And we learn about verbs. We know what a verb is. A verb is an action word, isn't it? A verb is what lets you know what's going to take place, and it helps you understand the events. And so here's what I want us to do this morning as we kind of outline this passage. I want us to find six verbs. Spend just a little time with each one, because in these six verbs, Jesus very clearly lays out for his original hearers then and for us just what is going to take place in his life. So I want to just reread these verses to you and say something about these six verbs. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now, first one of those verbs that we see here is the word betrayed. It said in verse 18, Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now, this talk about being betrayed would have been disturbing and distressing to these disciples. I mean, here's Jesus talking about his death and doom, and they're thinking, wow, there's a conquering Messiah here, and that's not what we're getting. We didn't think this was going to happen this way. But Jesus, you know, he did not come then as a lion like they wanted. He came as a lamb. The Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, didn't he? And so his intent was being laid out. They wanted a king to dominate and rule. He wanted a king that he was going to be a king who was willing to lay down his life and rule the hearts of people that way. Now, here's this betrayal. It's part of the process. Who is it that's going to betray him? One of his own team, one of the 12. And you know what his name is, don't you? Judas, wasn't it? Judas was about to turn him in. Now, what does it mean to be betrayed? To be betrayed means there's somebody who's turned against you who you thought was for you. And to be betrayed brings heartbreak. It brings disappointment. It brings pain. Just suppose for a minute. Suppose that your parent, number you are parents, or you will be parents. Suppose that you have a child and they've grown up and they're married, and they have moved from Indiana out to California, all right? And they now have a spouse, and they have children of their own, and you miss them. You want to go see them. And so you call on the phone and say, hey, we're coming out. Mom, Dad, going to drive out to see you. And you take that long, arduous three-day drive all the way out to California, and you get there, but it's really kind of disappointing because it seems like they are so involved with their own agenda, their own activities, their own stuff, that they hardly act like you're even there. In fact, you pull up, and you start to bring in your bags and say, well, wait now. Mom and Dad, there's a Holiday Inn about two miles down the road here. We'd prefer that you go there. That just wouldn't interfere with all the things we got going. How do you think you'd feel? I mean, here are these people you loved. You brought your son or daughter into this earth. You gave them life. And they just have disappointed you because they really don't seem to want to have much to do with you. I mean, to tell you, it's one thing to be neglected, but it's another thing. It's even worse to be betrayed. And that's what Jesus was. He wasn't just neglected by his disciples. He was betrayed by one. And so here is this pain of betrayal that must have pierced his heart, but he knows this is about to happen. But I want to tell you, things go downhill from here. So I want you to notice not just that first verb about him being betrayed, but I want us to notice another one and say, secondly, that Jesus is not only betrayed, but Jesus is condemned. Jesus is condemned. Now, there is about to be a trial, really a pair of trials that take place. And the one who had known no guilt, the one who had never done anything wrong, is about to be declared guilty and found guilty of an offense, not just an offense, but a capital offense. All right? Here is what's about to take place. Now, there's a Jewish trial, and then there's a Roman trial. It said in verse 18, we read it, that Jesus was betrayed to the chief priest and the teachers of the law, they will condemn him. Now, these religious leaders, they despised Jesus. He exposed their hypocrisy and their fakiness, and so they went at him. They come up with some bogus charges. They have contradictory witnesses in a sham trial. It is an absolute railroad. He's found guilty before the trial has even started in the eyes of these people. They hated him because he threatened their system and their power and their eliteness. Now, here's Jesus. He's tried by the Jewish authorities and he's found guilty. But wait a minute, there's still a problem. There's still a major obstacle. And that is that they did not have the authority to put him to death like they wanted him to be put to death. Now, some of you you've had kids and your kids got a little older. Have you ever been in that situation where your kids got a little older and they got where they were, you felt like competent to babysit for some of the younger kids, and then you had the liberty maybe to leave the younger kids at home with the older child or whatever, and maybe husband and wife go on a date or go take care of some business or whatever. That's happened with us. And, you know, we have three girls, Charity and Heather and then Kim. And then two boys came along, Matt and Michael. And we, you know, we looked forward to the time when those girls were trustworthy and we could give them the authority to babysit. And for the most part, things worked out pretty well. One time, they didn't work out so well. Matthew and Michael were youngsters, and Matt had a friend over, who, by the way, later became a police officer. But they got my police handcuffs out, and Michael was annoying to them, and so they handcuffed him to the dining room table. And then they went out and left him there. When Cindy and I got home, she was really upset because she thought, what if the house would have caught on fire? You know, well, the house didn't catch on fire, and everything worked out okay. But when you let your youngster babysit, they have some authority, don't they? They have some authority over the house, but they have a limited authority. They don't have the authority to go get a second mortgage on the house. They had the authority to order in a pizza, but they didn't have the authority to go buy a Cadillac for the family. You see, they had a green light to do a little bit, had some limited authority, but not everything. Now, that's what it was here, okay? The Jews were under the authority of the Roman Empire, the Hebrew people, along with other nations. Rome gave them some authority to govern themselves, but they did not give them the authority to execute a prisoner. That had to happen through Rome. So the Jews go to Pilate. And you know that story. You know how Pilate tried to get out of responsibility, how to wash his hands of that and so forth. But Pilate gave in to that. And Jesus was convicted in that Roman court and sentenced to die. Now, you know, Jesus could have overpowered that whole Roman detachment that would have taken him out. He could have. But he went along with that. He allowed this injustice to take place because it's part of the plan, isn't it? It's part of the plan and this plan is going to reach fulfillment when he lays down his life for people. He permitted this miscarriage of justice. So after Jesus is condemned, then there comes the next phase is, and I want you to see that Jesus is mocked. Jesus is mocked. It said this in verse 18. Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked." Now, we have an advantage here. We're looking back at this, okay? Jesus is telling his disciples what's about to happen. We're looking back at it. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to tell us what the details of what took place. We have history to let us know just how the Romans would go about in this process of putting somebody to death and what led up to that. But this mocking, it was a terrible thing. In Luke chapter 18, verse 32, it talks about how they made fun of Jesus. He was the object of their humor, the butt of ridicule, their cruel and crude humor. The scripture tells us that they spit on him. I want to tell you, that's debasing. That is degrading. Have you ever had somebody spit on you? I remember one time at an arrest scene, another officer and I were arresting a guy, and this guy was very obnoxious, very hateful, and he spit in the officer's face. He showed the utter contempt. That's how you do that, isn't it? By spitting on somebody. I want to tell you, they spit in Jesus' face. Dirty men spit, dirty sputum. In the face of Jesus, part of this mockery, part of this humiliation, part of this process, and how awful that must have been. History tells us that usually the victim of a crucifixion like this would be stripped entirely of the clothing, just more of the humiliation, more extreme shame added to this. And then we're told that before they let him out, they just made sport of him. They took a scarlet robe and put it on him as kind of a parody that, okay, you're a king, we'll just dress you in the garment of a king. They took a staff, they took a rod, and they put it in his hand and said, "Here, king, here's your staff." But then they took that staff and they hit him repeatedly in the head with that. They slapped him with the open hand, the scripture says. They hit him with clenched fist. They did all that to him. And then they blindfolded him and taunted him. They said, "All right, Mr. King of the Jews, Mr. Know-it-all, you know everything. Tell us who hit you." Ha, ha, ha. They just made a big, big fun event out of it, they thought. That's what Jesus was going through here. And then they took that crown of thorns. And again, that was part of the mocking process. "You're a king. We'll give you a crown." But there was pain with that. When they rammed that crown of thorns on his sacred head, didn't they? And the puncture wounds would have bled and hurt there. They were ridiculing, they were jeering, they were physically and spiritually harassing and humiliating him. And here he is. He is the king of the universe. He's the owner of it all. He's the one who's never done anything wrong, and he's being treated like dirt, isn't it? They're doing this to him there at that time. But he willingly took it. He let it all happen. He is mocked, but then he would be flogged as well. That's the fourth point I want us to see, the fourth verb there. He's really now about to begin to undergo the most intense physical agony that goes with the process. He's already been brutally beaten. He's already hurt. He's already wounded here. But we're told in history that there were very few methods of cruelty exercised by a government that would compare to this Roman flogging. It was a bloodthirsty whipping of the victim. And the victim would be tied to a post. Their back would be open. Their hands would be in front of them. And the man or men with the whips would they'd be all over that victim, all right? They would just go to it there. And the whip... It had thongs of leather, but in tied to those thongs of leather, embedded in those thongs of leather, were small pieces of bone or metal to make it sharp. And that whip would crack through the air and then hit its target, hit the bare back of the victim there, and the blood would rip. The shreds of flesh would be ripped, and the blood would leap from the wounds in that person. Now, we understand from history that sometimes this act of flogging was so terrible that it really was the capital punishment. It took the life of the victim, maybe from intense blood loss or wounding the internal organs. Sometimes the person was disemboweled as the man with the whip would go sidearm, and the whip would come around the front and rip the abdomen open. It was such a ghastly and a horrible thing. But Jesus was flayed to the bone there. And it must have been such a bloody mess. And he maybe was even beyond recognition. And you say, how do you know that's true? Isaiah had said that was true 700 years before. He said this, Isaiah 52:14, speaking of Christ and the cross. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, I want to tell you, I've wrestled with something all week here about whether I should do this or not, but I'm going to do this. There was a movie that came out in 2004. It was called The Passion of the Christ. And some of you saw that movie. It was agonizing to watch, and it should have been. It was some attempted depiction at what Jesus would have went through. And I want to show you just two pictures from that scene. Alex, if you'd give us that first picture. Here's what the directors thought the executioner might have looked like. And I want to tell you, that's Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood that would have spurted from the wound as the whip hit his back. Can you imagine that? I wouldn't just think of that in reading the passage. But what a reminder that is. And then look at the second picture. That's ghastly, isn't it? It's horrible. But maybe that's something like Jesus looked when they got done with him. But I want to tell you, they weren't done with him. This is just the beginning, all right? Because not only was Jesus flogged, then after that he was crucified. And that's the fifth verb I want us to pay attention to here. You see, they're not done with him. They're not finished at all. The process of butchering, it's about to go deeper and deeper. And this is not a quick and easy death. It's a long, protracted hours, takes hours to die in a situation like this. You know, and we some people accuse humanity today that, well, the death penalty is cruel and unusual. If the death penalty comes through the gas chamber or lethal injection or the electric chair, that's pretty quick. I want to tell you, this is hours and hours and hours nailed to the cross. And you know, here's Jesus. And they've already put him through so much. If somebody would be today in the condition Jesus was in up to this point, they'd be in intensive care in the hospital. All right? But they're not done with Jesus. They put this heavy cross on his back, and they make him carry it up the hill to his point of death, and that is what has to happen here. And once they arrive at the hill of death, the nails would be fully driven into his wrists and feet, and he would be hoisted on that cross to the upright position, and the weight of his body would be pulling on those nails in his hands and feet. And just imagine the excruciation of nails through your hands, nails through your feet, but then all the weight of your body suspended on top of that. And you just think about the multiplied, indescribable agony. That word excruciating that's in our English language, it literally comes from the cross. It is how horrible it was. It's indescribably horrible. It is so horrible that people were not permitted to talk about the cross. A Roman citizen could not be given the death penalty by crucifixion, but Jesus was. And he took it there. And you can imagine the other aspects of that. The burning thirst the agonizing pain in the joints, a headache that was beyond description from all the pounding and beating that he'd taken in his head and face all red, and his back burning like fire from the whipping, and it's up against this splintered cross. And the whole process of death comes through suffocation. And to try to pull yourself up to gasp another breath, and you're back against that cross. It's just hard to fathom all that. And so here's Jesus. And what was he doing that day? He was taking what you and I deserve for punishment for sin. Now, it's not happened yet, but he knows it's going to happen. And he's aware it's going to happen, and he does not shirk it. He does not shun it. He does not back up one bit. But he was prepared to go through this for you and for me. Now, I want to say something. I want to say this very clearly. For people to think, I think I can live a good life and I'll end up in heaven. I want to tell you, if you think that, you've got another think coming. Okay? God said sin is so despicable in his eyes that it takes nothing less than the perfect sacrifice of his own son who was willing to die on that bloody cross for us. God said that is the way the righteous indignation of God will be satisfied against sin, and it takes that. And if you think that your being a good person would be equal and parallel to the death of Jesus on the cross, you are wrong about that. And I want to tell you, that's the greatest insult to God you could give. To say, well, I think my good life, I think these deeds I've done put me on the same level as the death of Jesus. That's unfathomable to think that way. That is an insult to God. That is absolutely irrational. And so to think that you can win your way to heaven, you can atone for your sins when God said this is what it takes to atone for sins, that's wrong. And if that's what you think, you need to change your thinking. Because Jesus said, I'll die in your place. And that's the only way you're going to make it. And we've got to agree with that. And we've got to respond to that. I want to tell you, he said he would die for us. And then he would come and live in us. And he would help us live. And it's all because he came back to life again. So that brings us to that final point. That final verb, I want us to see that Jesus is raised. He is raised to life. All right? He had victory over death and the grave. And here's what's wonderful. He purposely died for us. God purposely put our sins on him, but then God purposely raised him to show I accept what he did as the full and complete payment for all the sins of all humanity of all time. And that Jesus, because he lives, can save people and change people and help people and meet people where they are. Jesus was victorious in his life. He was victorious in his death. And if he lives in you, you can be victorious in your life. And you can be victorious in death as well. But you see this resurrection? It's the icing on the cake, isn't it? Okay? I mean, it's the finish truth here. It caps it all. And his resurrection is so important. People say, well, is it that big a deal? It certainly is. Here's what Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Jesus' death was a decided fact. I mean, it's indisputable. Can you imagine 500 witnesses in a court of law saying, I saw this guy rob this bank? You think he'd be convicted? I think so. I mean, to tell you, this is incontrovertible evidence that Jesus lived. And it is a sad fact that he had to die, but it is a glad fact that he is alive today and he's ready, willing, and able to make a difference in our lives. But I want to tell you, we serve a risen Savior. A guy named Alfred Ackley wrote these words. We sing them sometimes. We especially sing them at Christmas, at Easter rather. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation apart, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I want to tell you, He lives. He lives within my heart, and I am so glad of that, and I'm so glad that He meets every need we have. And I don't know what your need is, but I know He can meet it. If you need freedom from guilt, may I tell you that he'll give you that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you need a purpose for living, if you wonder, where did I come from and why am I here? I want to tell you, he made you so you could be part of His family. Psalm 119, verse 176 says, let me live that I may praise Him. Do you need strength for a difficult challenge? 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of the living Lord, reigns throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Do you need self-esteem? You feel like a nobody? I'm going to tell you, you can try on your own to pat yourself on the back and get some self-esteem. But may I tell you what the biggest builder of esteem is? It's to know that Jesus was betrayed and condemned and mocked and flogged and crucified and raised to life for me. He did all that for me, and He did all that for you. And I want to tell you, nobody's a nobody with Him. Everybody's a somebody with Him. And it just makes sense to line your life up with Him, doesn't it? Would you bow your head with me, please? This is Jesus. Where do you stand with Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? You know, and I'm not asking you, are you a church member? I'm not asking you, are you a good person? I'm asking you, do you have a deep, personal, intimate relationship with Him where He is in the driver's seat in your life? He's in full control. You want to process everything through Him? You want to stay in step with Him? And I didn't say you get perfect, but that's your want to. If that's not your want to, it should be and it could be. And I just want to ask you today, if you really appreciate what He's gone through and where He's been on your behalf, would you just tell Him right now? Would you just say, Lord, thank You for dying for me. I really want to live for You. I want to serve You entirely and be absolutely loyal to You. Now, there may be some things He's asking you to deal with or put away or break off or start. He may be asking you to align yourself with this church, and you're saved, but you sense He wants you to be a member here and serving here and part of the team here. Then we want you to respond to that. When we sing the invitation hymn in just a few minutes, you can come and share that decision. But the most important decision for all of us to make is whether to receive Jesus or not, to look at the Christ on the cross and say, I turn away from Him or I turn to Him, and I bow at the foot of the cross and I say, here's my sins, here's my life, I'm sorry for my sins, I repent. I want You to take over, Lord, I want You to change me. I want to commit myself fully to You. And anything less than that is not bona fide. Anything less than that is not the real deal. But the real deal is to say, Jesus, I want to follow You. And if that's not where you are, or you're not sure where you are, He wants you to settle that today. He invites you to come into His waiting arms. Those nail-pierced hands are extended to you. And if you sense that you need to receive Him as your Savior and Lord today, I want to invite you to come and share that decision during the singing of this invitation hymn. I want to challenge you to go public with this. And you see, you just need to look. You need to look at what's out there. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus is coming back, and you'll stand before Him then, or He'll take you in death. We don't need to be reminded of how sudden death can come and how quickly it can come and unexpectedly it can come. You'll stand before Him, and you'll either face heaven or hell. Heaven if you're with Him, if you were saved and you received Him. Hell if you said no to Him. I'm going to tell you, friend, look at where you are right now. What would it be if He came back today, if He came right now? And if you're not right, here's your golden opportunity to be right. And Father, I pray that those who need to receive Jesus or are in doubt about where they stand, or those who have some other commitment they need to make to be in full compliance with You, I pray that would be made. And Lord, in light of what You've done, anything less than full surrender to You is unacceptable, God. But thank You that there's joy and peace and purpose and power for living when we come to You on Your terms. So help us all be all in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.